We're going to continue our study in the book of Numbers now, again in chapter 3. And we may need the board. Would it be possible to get that at this time? Thanks. Just to have it in place just in case. Numbers chapter 3. And so, again, looking at the priority of God's priorities for the journey that they were making, and think of this book in relation to us as our walk as believers. The application is that there are things that are necessary for us to get through life and to get all the way to glory. What an incredible job. The Lord here had to maintain these people, thank you, to get them from the wilderness into ultimately to the promised land. That was a job. But he's got a bigger job in a sense with us, doesn't he? And that's to get us all the way from this world to glory and to get us there learning the lessons along the way as he would have us learn. And so he brought the people into the wilderness, and the first thing he did was to order and to arrange them to be prepared to go forth to war. And then he began in chapter 3 to order them around the tabernacle of which he had given them previous instruction to have built. Now, they were to pitch in a certain way, directionally in relation to that tabernacle. They were to march in a certain way, according to the order that the Lord gave. And they were to conduct themselves in the camp, obviously, in a certain way, all related, ultimately, to the tabernacle of which the Lord placed in their midst. It was the Lord's ordering. As they handled these things, those that were allowed to handle and those that were instructed to handle the tabernacle in that day, that exclusive branch of priesthood as it was known then, they were in that sense, but even as a whole people of God, they were taking their positions in order to maintain the Lord's testimony. When they got to a certain encampment, they would set the Lord's house up and they would order their tents and their living from that central portion of the Lord's house in their midst. They were bearing his truth there through the wilderness, his people together maintaining his testimony. Some of them guarding as soldiers, some of them carrying the very things, some of them setting up the house, and so on. Where they pitched had to do with his order. The Lord said, you three tribes, you place your tents here. You three tribes, you place them here. You place them here, and so on. How they handled his things had to do with his instruction. When they marched and when they moved and how long they stayed, everything was ordered according to the Lord's instruction. Divine ordering, divine guidance, divine authority. Very suggestive, isn't it, of the importance of God's authority and his word in our lives. What we do as a people of God come together, what we do as individuals on our march through this world's wilderness, what we do as we handle his truth, all according to the Lord's order. And the Lord takes it, of course, very seriously. It was his authority that gave the order. It was his rules that were to be observed. It was his truth that was to be displayed. And so it was critical. Now you'll notice in chapter 3 there were different children from the different families that were given certain responsibilities. You find in verse 13 of chapter 3 that God there gives the reason, and he gives it more than one time. All the firstborn are mine. On the first day, on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. Because the Lord had saved them, they were his. Because the Lord had the Lamb had died for them, God claimed their lives. But with elaborate detail and preparation and ordering and all the rest, there was a greater purpose than just getting them from point A, as we said, to point B. Beginning in chapter 3, the different families there that are mentioned, the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites were given different responsibilities that had to do with the tabernacle. Unto the Gershonites in chapter 3 and verse 25 were given the tabernacle, the tent, the coverings, the hangings, and so on. The Kohathites were given the ark, the table, the candlestick in verse 31, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary, and so on. The Merarites in verse 36 had the boards, the bars, the sockets, the vessels, and the pillars, and so on. And it says in verse 31, there we had the charge of the ark and the table and the candlestick and the hanging and so on. And then in verse 38, Moses, Aaron, and his sons to keep the charge of the sanctuary. Things that all in one way or another had to do with God's grace, that had to do with God's structure and government, that had to do with God's goodness and all the rest. It's a pretty amazing thing when we begin to read about it. Now, I know that these certain ones that had certain responsibilities, I wonder, I should say, what they must have thought with one another. You know, some of them only had to do with the sockets that the poles were placed in. Some of them had to do with the cords that held the tent. I wonder if they ever thought, when do I get to carry the ark? When do I get to take the candlesticks? How about the curtain? When do I get to set that up? But it wasn't their place, was it? Each one of those in those priestly families had a certain responsibility and function. Now, if they didn't do their job, it didn't get put up right, did it? I remember one of the great lessons I learned at camp years ago. I've done quite a bit of camp work over the years, and we actually lived at camp in Florida. I was telling somebody, I think this morning, we went for 6 months and stayed for 3 years, and we went to help out and fill in and ended up staying for 3 years and managing the camp down in near where we live now. But I remember years ago as a speaker, one of the things that was interesting to me about camp work, particularly summer camp work with young people, was that as a speaker, you know, what I did was not even the main or only thing. Most of the young people that we saw saved were saved in the cabins with the counselors who were there. And I've done that part too. And I tell you, that's in the trenches. You got to have the right people in those cabins with those young people. But you know what? Down our way, my father-in-law, who's in his mid-70s now, he and my mother-in-law, a few years back, decided that instead of taking their RV and traveling around like they like to do, you know, during the summer months of the year and whatnot, which is about 11 out of 12 in Florida, they decided that they were going to go to camp. And so beginning in June until the end of August, they take their RV to camp. And they run what we call our snack shack, you know, where you can buy little stuff there and all. And they take that responsibility away from the administration or staff or whatever, and they do that as unto the Lord. And my father-in-law in his 70s gets on the tractor and cuts the 17 acres plus of grass that has to be cut at least once a week in Florida, or it's knee high. Now, you know, I don't know anybody or any reports come out often about camp that say, isn't it good that JT was out there cutting the grass? You know, 20 people got saved this week because JT was out there cutting grass. But I'll tell you what, if JT wasn't out there cutting the grass or somebody, you wouldn't be able to walk around camp. And if somebody wasn't in the kitchen doing the pots, and if somebody wasn't in the kitchen, you get the idea. And it began to dawn on me that as a speaker at camp, it was only a part that worked towards the end. That when everybody did their job in the right place, it all came together to the desired goal at the end. And that's the way it was in the tabernacle, and that's the way it is in the church. Everyone has a responsibility, and none of it is too minor. First time I ever came to Canada was years ago, many years ago out in Vancouver, and we were at a camp in Vancouver on the Chehalis River. Beautiful place, fabulous place. It was a little bit frustrating to be there studying the Bible because they had this 2.5-story A-frame glass window looking out at the Chehalis River, and all these guys are out there fishing for steelhead while I'm supposed to be, you know, trying to study. And so that was really distracting, but it was a fabulous place. And I'll never forget, they had a cook there, and even to call him a cook, I mean, he was a chef. And this fellow was Hawaiian, of Hawaiian descent. And I mean, he cooked stuff that was just, I couldn't believe I was at, how could you call this a camp? This is like a resort. I mean, we had, you know, salmon. He baked fresh bread every day. I mean, it was just fabulous stuff. So I got to talking to him one day. And I said, hey, I want to just, you know, encourage you. You're doing a tremendous job here. This is fantastic. A little bit spoiled now, you know, when you go anywhere else, but this is really nice. He said, well, let me tell you something. He said, this is my ministry. I said, really? He says, yeah. He said, look, think about this. You go to a camp. The fellowship was great. The teaching was great. But the food was lousy. You ever heard that? You know, people leave. Everything was great, but. Why is it that the food was lousy sticks in their mind? And he said, you guys are sitting in there studying the Word of God for 6-8 hours a day. If you got to be worried about what you're eating next, and if you're not well fed, you're not going to be able to study like you ought to be. This is my ministry. I've never forgotten that. That's how he viewed what he did. And if each of us in the local church would view what we do, there is nothing involved in the local assembly, in all of its life and aspects, that is too menial, that is not taken notice by the Lord Himself. And please, don't ever approach it with the attitude we used to have. I was talking to Glenn last night, and one of the things I did when I was a younger man was frame carpentry. We used to frame houses, and when I was down in Savannah, Georgia, I worked on these government housing projects, these big, you know, massive, mass-produced sort of apartment buildings that we would frame and build. And we used to have a statement down there. It wasn't a good one, but it was a statement. We had a lot of things we said around the job back then, but one of the things we said was, you know, you put a wall up, and you got it just so, but it wasn't exactly square or plumb or level exactly. And you said, good enough for government work. Now, I'm not commending that to you as a work ethic, but that was sort of the way we did. Good enough for government work. We either said that or we said, let the painters get it, because they were the last guys, you know, and they had to make up for all the mistakes. But anyway, I hope we never adopt that attitude towards the things of the Lord. Any old thing will do. I don't have to put myself into it. I don't have to give myself that hard to it. Long as we can get by. People of God did that before, didn't they? You read about it in the book of Malachi. What am I going to do with this old sick sheep? And I don't want to breed him. Look at him. He's sick. He's lame. I know what I'll do. I'll donate him to the Lord. That way I can get rid of him. I need to know, sir. Say it that way, but that's ultimately what it is. Reminds me of sitting in a place one time and like this, you know, for a meal, and a fellow sat in a chair that was broken, and the chair broke, and he said, they must be getting ready to dedicate that chair to camp. Camp becomes a sort of a collect-all for anything that you don't want, you know. Hey, here's a good opportunity to clean out the garage. We'll give this stuff to the camp. Please. We got enough junk already, you know. So, but you can get that attitude, can't you? Even, unfortunately, in the things of God. Any old thing will do as long as I can squeak by. Please, deliver us. This is the Lord's work. This is the Lord's house. These are the Lord's interests. These are the things Christ died for. Give yourself to those things. And it'll elevate what you're doing. You're thinking about what you're doing. What you put your hand to. And the experience will prepare you not only for life and getting through this wilderness, but even for eternity. Different roles, different functions, different duties, all according to the divine ordering. And so there was an ordering, there was a testimony, the Lord's testimony, His name, his things. Now, when we get to the next section, which is going to begin in chapter 5, I better get out the right. Here it is. Yes. The order, not necessarily divine, but the order of today. We're going to come to what I call a large section that will take us from chapter 5 through chapter 8. I want to introduce it now because we have a question and answer time, and it may generate some questions, even if it doesn't generate any answers. And so I want to at least introduce the section next to us that will begin in chapter 5. Now, you'll be at a little bit of a disadvantage, perhaps, if your eyesight is not good and you are in the back, but you can come up afterwards and see it. I'll try to mention it out loud so that you can get a hold of what we're talking about. But we're going to look at chapters 5 through 8, and we're going to do that for two reasons. We're going to do it, one, because it's part of what we're looking at in the book of Numbers. But we're going to do it for another reason, because I think if I could best illustrate an approach to studying sections of Scripture that may help you, may appeal to you, or may even challenge you in your thinking, that this section beginning in chapters 5 through 8 is one of the places where, in the book of Numbers particularly, we can best do that. So let's just take a little bit of a survey first of Numbers 5 through 8. You'll notice on the handout that I have there, I have listed it under the heading of holiness. And I want to justify why I use that particular heading as we come to this section. In chapter 5 begins, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead." Now, you'll know in the King James language that I'm using, an issue was some sort of open wound or open sore, a running issue. And so, anyone who is defiled by the dead. Now, let me say at this point, you will come to things in the Word of God that, particularly in these Old Testament books, and some of them that give the civic regulations for the nation of Israel, some things that will have to be approached at various levels. Obviously, at first, there was a very basic level at which the Lord said, if anybody has an open wound, if anybody has is a leper, if anybody has been defiled by the dead, there was a certain level that was purely hygienic. If you've got a camp of that many people living in close proximity, and, for instance, the water supply became contaminated, you've got a major disaster on your hands. And one of the things that happened during the hurricanes down our way, or the last ones at least, you remember there was the big concern, which didn't prove to be as big a concern as they thought at first, about the water around the city of New Orleans, particularly around New Orleans, because it's under sea level. Now, why? This is another subject. Why they're going to rebuild that thing, I have no idea. I came up with a solution, but as usual, my suggestions are too logical to make sense or appeal to the government. I said, just take all the debris from Alabama, Mississippi, and Louisiana, pile it all into the hole that was New Orleans, and bring the thing up to ground level. You don't have to worry about the dikes and all that anymore, you see. But anyway, that's another subject, obviously. Well, hygienic. But don't make the mistake of thinking that these regulations were only hygienic, because there were other principles involved as well. So the Lord says in verse 3, "Both male and female shall you put out, without the camp shall you put them, that they defile not their camps, in the midst whereof I dwell." So you see, that takes it out of the level of the purely hygienic and brings it to another level. God now saying, it's the camp wherein I dwell. So there's something else that's involved there as well, besides public health issues. And so in verses 1 through 3, you have regulations regarding these particular diseases. Now, I am going to make one leap for sake of application, and you can either grant me that or not. I'm going to make it anyway, and I'll tell you why as I do. I'm going to suggest to you that chapter 5 divides into three parts, not equal in verses. Verses 1 through 4, outward sin. And there's where I'm going to make the leap. Verses 5 through 10, hidden sin. And verses 11 through 31, suspicion of sin. Now, I said I made a leap, and this is the leap, that the things in verses 2 are not specifically called sin. The things in verses 5 through 31 do have reference to sin or transgression or suspicion of it. Leprosy does come to represent in Scripture sin in its various forms. But it was not a sin to have leprosy. So we have to be careful just to make that distinction. And so we have outward things. We have hidden things. Hidden things because if anybody comes and confesses a sin which they've done in verse 7 and so on. And then beginning in verse 11, a very lengthy section that has to do with the suspicion of sin. It's one of the interesting passages in all the Word of God, this ritual about suspicion of sin, the ordeal of jealousy, as it's called. We won't have time to go into it in detail, but we may at least mention it. The overriding thing that had to do with this is in verse 3 of chapter 5, it is the camp wherein I dwell. Now when you come to chapter 6 will introduce to us another unusual ritual. And it was the ritual of the vow of the Nazarite. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Now, I'm not sure what translation most folks use around here, but in the translation that I use here, you'll notice, if you're using the same one, you'll have the word separate, you'll have it in verse 2, you have it in verse 3, verse 4, 5, 6, 8. You'll also have the word consecration. You'll have it down in verse 12, and so on. The vow of the Nazarite. What the Nazarite was to do, how they were to make their vow, and so on. Now, when you come to chapter 7, it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, and were over them that numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox, and they brought them before the tabernacle. Now this is an interesting chapter. It's an interesting chapter, first of all, because it's 89 verses long. It's one of the longest chapters, as we have them marked, in all the Bible. And interestingly enough, the Lord doesn't summarize. If you've ever read the chapter, you know that they all come and bring the same thing. And He could have just said, well, you know, they came and they brought, and here's a summary of it. You know, 6 times this is this many spoons and this much of that. But He didn't. He listed all the things as each of them came and offered. So it's interesting at least for that particular reason. When you come to chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, there the Lord speaks unto Moses and says, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel, and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them, to cleanse them. Sprinkle water purifying upon them, let them shave all their flesh, let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. In verse 9, thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation. In verse 10, thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord. In verse 11, thou shalt offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering. In verse 16, they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel have I taken the Levites and sanctified them for myself. So the Levites were to be taken and consecrated before the Lord. Now here's part of my problem with the scripture myself as I study it. I tend to be sort of a focused person when I'm reading things. At least I try to be. Maybe it's a way of maintaining concentration. But my difficulty with that is I'm looking at this passage and I'm moving from verse 1 to verse 2 to verse 3 to verse 4. But in doing that, sometimes I don't see the bigger picture. And sometimes if I'm only reading chapter 8, my entire focus is only on chapter 8. And I don't see it as how it relates to chapter 7 or chapter 6 or chapter 5. I don't know if you have that same interesting problem, if we want to call it a problem, or approach to things. But that's the way it sort of works for me. What has helped me tremendously, and I like to tell young people this, there really are two tools that are absolutely, I find, absolutely essential when it comes to Bible study. Besides your Bible, there are two tools. And I know that I'm going to date myself when I say this, because one of them is not a Palm Pilot. But it can be. I'm going to say something to write with, a pen and a piece of paper or a notebook. Now, if you want to translate that into modern day parlance and use your Palm Pilot or your BlackBerry or whatever you want to use, something to record your thoughts. A.P. Gibbs is quoted as saying, "Thoughts are like birds. If we don't cage them, they'll fly away." Unless it's Ron's bird, which apparently is too dumb to fly away because the cage is open and won't even come out. But maybe he knows that Ron is in the house, and I don't know. But anyway, there's always an exception to the rule, isn't there? See, that's the great thing about going in another person's territory. You can, you know, hit and run. But anyway, thoughts are like birds. If you don't cage them, they fly away. And one of the greatest assets you'll find in your Bible study is to begin to record your thoughts. Because you'll see that as you begin to write things down, all of a sudden, the more you read, you know, it's easy to think, particularly when you're young sometimes, I read that, I don't remember what was yesterday, I can't remember what I read 10 minutes ago. And part of that's true. The Word of God does have its cumulative effect, but even more than that, as now you begin to read the Scripture, and you read it again, and you read it again, and you read it again, and as you record your observations, it's forcing you to interact with the text in that sense. And as you ask your questions to observe the text, because one of the first principles of Bible study is that you have to observe what is said. And you begin to record those observations. Well, all of a sudden you remember, you know, I was reading, and you know, there was something there that triggered my thinking that somehow was similar to this over here. I wonder if there's anything between those two. And then you begin to look at these things, and one of the great helps to me early on was to begin to sort of do a table of contents. In other words, as I came to a book to do my own table of contents, this chapter here, if I had to summarize it in one sentence, this is what I see the main thrust of it being. You may refine that as you go, you may change it as you go, but it'll be a tremendous help. And then I always cheated a little bit. I'd do my own outline, my own table of contents, and then I'd go and look. Commentaries, Bible handbooks, what do they say? Sometimes I'd look and I'd think, that guy, he doesn't know what he's talking about, you know. Sometimes I'd look and I'd think, you know, he put a break there. I wonder why he put it there. Make me think. And I'd sometimes think, well, you know, maybe that is better. I see that now. And maybe I'd restructure mine a little bit. But I like to do my own first. You're interacting with the text. Your dependence is upon the Spirit of God to show you the truth of God and to reveal these things of Christ to you, and He'll do it. And so, as you begin to record these things, now you see a correspondence between this over here. And at first, there didn't... I say sometimes it's almost like, you know, wedding albums. You get a little bit older in life. I know I'm not there yet, but one day I will be. And you begin to maybe get a little wisdom. And I remember the big to-do... Where's Jeremy? You'll just have to close your ears on this one. But my daughter, you know, the big thing, got it, the pictures, the wedding, the pictures. I'm like, why? 1 year later, you're going to shove them under a cabinet somewhere, you know, and you might look at them another time in your life. Now, that's not wholly true, but, you know, it is nice to have the pictures, isn't it? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Say amen, Jeremy. But... You know, when we got married, now that's a whole story in and of itself. I may tell a little bit about that or I may not, but we had a very simple wedding, and it was, I don't want to say thrown together, but anyway, it was thrown together. And I did have a friend, though, that was a professional photographer. He's the one I was telling you about, hairspray on the pretzels and all that. So he said, look, anything you want, pictures, just get lined up, whatever. Now, a lot of my family hadn't been around all these years, so man, we got pictures of cousins and nephews and just whatever, because he did it just for us as unto the Lord. And so, you know, there you got the nice picture of the wedding album, the whole deal. You can imagine, you know, you're thumbing through there, the wedding pictures, and who's that? Well, that's my father, that's my mother, that's my mother-in-law, that's my father-in-law. And that guy there, he's a plumber. And this guy over here, and you're like, what's the plumber doing in there? Well, he took a picture of him, didn't have anywhere else to put it, so we just stuck it in the wedding album. And sometimes people kind of get the idea that that's kind of how the Word of God is. You know, that, well, okay, we got this story, and where can we stick this one? Well, here's a nice place. We'll just pop it in here. Filler. But as I said, there are roadblocks. I hesitate to call them stumbling blocks. But things that trigger you to stop and think, why is that there? And why is it in juxtaposition to this? And if I took this and moved it over there, would it make any difference to the order, to the arrangement, to the message, the central message in and of itself? I'll show you one of those roadblocks. You may have noticed it in chapter 7. One of the things that ought to trigger your thinking as you read, and I'm as guilty of this as the next person. I say sometimes, we read our Bibles too quickly. In a hurry to get the chapter in, the this in, the that in, we don't pause to think. We don't pause to stop and reflect and think. Chapter 7, verse 1. Did you notice this? It came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments there. It should have stopped you right there. When? The day that Moses fully set up the tabernacle and anointed it. In other words, this is not in chronological order. They've already been in the wilderness all this time. In Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle was set up and anointed. And now we've already come six chapters, if you will, into the book of Numbers. And the writer has stuck something in here that's not in chronological order. That's the first thing that ought to trigger in our thinking, or that's one of the major things to cause us to stop and say, why is that there? Why did he put that there when it doesn't follow true chronological order? And then, I don't know if you noticed this, but there are a couple of other things that are sort of inserted into these sections. For instance, you have in chapter 6 the vow of the Nazarite. At the end of chapter 6, you've got that tremendous blessing that we call the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, in verse 22 of chapter 6, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And so that's there. But did you notice also that when I began reading in chapter 8, I started reading at verse 5, because there's something stuck in that section as well. Chapter 8 and verse 1, The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, When thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this is the work of the candlestick. It was of beaten gold under the shaft thereof, under the flowers thereof was beaten work, according unto the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses. So he made the candlestick. So now you've got something else that's inserted. You got the candlestick. And so there are things that are bookended on either side of the Aaronic blessing. There are things that are bookended on either side of the candlestick. And we'd want to look and see what those things are, what is the relationship between those, and ask ourselves, why only the candlestick mentioned here? Why not some other article of furniture of the tabernacle? Might be one question we'd want to think about things. And then, if we could just fast forward just a little bit to sort of set the framework of things, there's another interesting aspect that maybe we could look at, and it comes in chapter 9. Chapter 9, we read in verse 1, The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come up out of the land of Egypt. And we'd have to stop right there again, wouldn't we? Because you remember what we read in Numbers chapter 1? Numbers chapter 1 begins on the first day of the second month. Now we're out of chronological order again. Now I'm not trying to do this to play gymnastics or to confuse you or to say I've got some little key, you know, that you don't have. I'm simply saying these are things that you observe that cause you to stop and think about how the Spirit of God has placed these things in the order in which He's placed them. So now we're all of a sudden we're back to the first month of the second year when we began at the second month of the second year. But see, what that would do is to tell you, wait a minute, now we got a section that has a link. And the link is, even if it's only this, two things out of chronological order, maybe they're tied together. But then we got another thing that helps us to think maybe they're tied together. Not only do we find two things out of chronological order, but we find that there are two things inserted into those sections. In chapter 6, the Aaronic blessing, and in chapter 8, the candlestick. And so we find that is one way of seeing that it seems to be tied together. When you come to chapter 5, if I had to title that section, I would call it Dealing with Defilement. Because that's how it begins. Things that defile were to be put out of the camp. The camp wherein the Lord Himself dwelt. When you come to chapter 6, the vow of the Nazarite, there we have dedication to God. The Nazarite was to come and dedicate themselves unto the Lord for a period of special service. When you come to chapter 7, you might want to think that the name of that chapter is the offerings of the princes or something of the like, but we are specifically told, and notice it now, at least, I believe it's four times. Chapter 7 and verse 1, the day that Moses set up the tabernacle and anointed and sanctified it, the altar and the vessels thereof. Chapter 7 and verse 10, the princes offered for the dedicating of the altar. And then you find at the end of the chapter in verse 84, this was the dedication of the altar. And just in case we missed it there in verse 88, this was the dedication of the altar. And so you have in chapter 5 dealing with defilement. You got in chapter 6 dedication to God. You have in chapter 7 the dedication of the altar. Chapter 8, the dedication of the priest. Bring the Levites before me. And so now we see that in this section of chapter 5 through 8, there's something that's linking them all together. We got three things now, really, that are linking them that we've seen. Two things out of chronological order. Two little, they're not really vignettes, but they're little passages that are stuck inside these bigger sections. And one theme that's sort of weaving itself through the whole. And that theme is given to us in various words, isn't it? It is the camp whereof I dwell. Holiness. With the Nazarite, separation. With the princes, dedication. With the Levites, consecration. And you see the similarity between all of those words and concepts. And so I've titled section that has chapters 5 through 8 under the general heading of holiness. But what that's going to help us do, I believe, and this is a beautiful thing, it's going to help us to get a hold of the concept of holiness. What is it? Well, in looking at these big sections, as we'll seek to do as we come back, we'll perhaps see how understanding a section of Scripture like that can help us to understand more specific doctrines of Scripture, at least from the perspective of God Himself, who has given us those sections. And so we'll want to do that as we come back. Now, there are other similarities and differences between them, and that's one of the things we have to mark. Because one of the things you'll find is, even though there are similarities that link this section together, there are significant differences. And what are they? And how do they affect our understanding of the whole? And that's what we're going to want to do. But we're not going to want to do that immediately. We're going to want to do that after we have some Ron Hampton announcements. And, you know, I'm glad he's such a gracious brother, because I'm always cognizant of the fact that even though I'm up for speaking, usually there's somebody that comes after me and may have the last word. So I'm glad he's a gracious brother.